Good morning.
I bring you greeting from the Earthkeepers. We're I guess it's called ecumenical group of Christians. We're from different congregations, different denominations, and we have one common purpose: is we love God and His creation, and particularly concerned about climate change. So I'm delighted to be here with Gary, my colleague, and myself, who will tag team on this message. And I should tell you about myself. I'm an environmental engineer by trade for 30 years. And now I call myself maybe a creation caretaker, or what we say is an earth keeper. I hope you might join me in that trade later on. As far as I can see, everything of creation, everything I've seen in my career is pointing to a very serious situation, whether it's habitat destruction, or species loss, pollution, and now climate change. Every way you measure it, our creation is suffering. God's good creation is suffering. And I think as Christians, we have something that we need to say about that. A way to live, in fact. So Gary and I are honored to be bringing you this message from Earth Keepers, and particularly the Word of God. And as Xavier said, we'll be at the Sunday School to give you a little bit more background on why maybe we believe this. So this passage in Deuteronomy, you've probably seen it before, it's... I think it means something like a sending message or something like that. And it's the people of Israel are just about to go into the promised land. And Moses is trying to encourage them. This is unknown. They're trying to encourage him. Hey, who is God? God's been with us. He got us out of Egypt and all these things. So that's what Deuteronomy is about. And when we get to the passage in chapter 10, particularly verse 12, it essentially gives us this message. Okay, so... because of what we know of God, how should we live? And so let's get into there. And I would want you, I'm going to say a prayer too, if you will. Yeah. Dear Lord, we know that you've made creation. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't be here if you didn't make us. And you made it for a purpose. You made us and everything in creation for a purpose. Your creation provides us life, as I'm saying. You have the breath. It's your breath in our lungs. Lord, we pray that you would be speaking through Gary and I. And Lord, that if anything here we say is of particular importance for any of the members here today, that you would make that word stick into their hearts, and that they would be a passion to live your lives out as in an earth-keeping fashion. And we pray this to glorify your name.
Let's see. Get this slide going. So as I said, the passage Moses is trying to remind his people about God. And of course, he's talking to Israel. We're not Israel, but the passage applies to us. So when you see Israel, you might just place you and me in there. So... he says, and now Israel, or now Nelson, and now Gary, or you, what does the Lord require of you? That's a good question. What does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, not to be afraid of him. However, if God were your enemy, wow, he's everywhere. He's all powerful. You can't overcome him. If you had an enemy like that, you would be in big trouble. He doesn't mean that kind of fear. He means like a respect, a reverence, an honoring, a lifting up and saying, oh, you're God, you're Lord my God. That's how we should live. And to walk in his ways. He wants us to live the way he would have us. His will be done, not my will be done. And to love him. We sang about the love of God, the Father. We're to love our Lord. And not that we know how to love him, but he loved us first. He loved us by how? By dying on the cross for us. And maybe the best picture I can think of about the love of God is the prodigal father. You know the parable about the prodigal father. His son, essentially, the young son said, essentially, hey, old man, why don't you die so I can have your money? Wow, what a disrespectful thing to say to your father. And and now also to serve the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul. We were made for a purpose. And Gary and I would say we were made to care for the earth. We'll talk about more of that later on. And even in Sunday school more. We're to take care of the earth. We're to protect it. We're not to abuse it.
So that's how we serve him. And then we're to serve with... to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I, Moses, this Moses commanding these people, for your good.
When we obey God's commands, it's for our good. It's not because God needs us to obey his commands, it's because it's for our good. And what are his commands? To love God, to love one another. And we can say even to love the creation. What a day it is today. What is that creation doing? It's glorifying God. It's saying, what a wonderful God he is. So creative. So bountiful in what he gives. So generous.
And let's see, get this next slide up. Verse 14. Behold. What does behold mean? Behold is like, look. Watch out. Pay attention. Look. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it.
We believe that God, and the Bible teaches, in fact, that God owns the earth. It belongs to him. It's all his. And so we should treat it with respect. If you know somebody who has some property, you respect that person, how do you treat that property? Or if somebody you respect gave you a gift, care for it. You try to make it, maybe you nourish it and make it flourish. You don't abuse it. You don't take advantage of it. And so the message is God's earth belongs to him. It's his. He allows us to be an earth keeper, to watch out for it.
So I would invite you to think about this. How can you
be an earth keeper? Protecting the earth, being gentle with it, helping it to glorify God.
Verse 15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. So he's talking about Israel, but it applies to us too. You above all peoples, so it also applies to us, Christians. You above all people, God has chosen you.
You above all people, God has chosen you. You above all people. Imagine that. What an honor to be chosen by God.
And so he says, the message, this is Moses again, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The idea is that we don't want anything between our heart and God.
We don't want a thick, callous, tough heart. We want be as close and intimate with God as we can. Get rid of everything. Get rid of the sin that binds. Get rid of our own desires, our passions, and live for God. And then we'll really experience him.
In verse 17, for the Lord, this is actually a funny passage, I find it, because
when we try to talk about God, how good he is, we run out of words. There's not enough words to talk about God. And so Moses is thinking, how do I describe God? Well, he's the Lord your God is, he's God of gods, right? He's beyond all the gods. He's so high.
And then he's Lord of lords. He's the master of all. The great, the mighty, the awesome God. He's wonderful. He's generous. He's gracious. On and on.
You can't finish up with the description of God that way. He's an infinite God. We sang today, he's good. As a matter of fact, remember two things about God. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good.
What a God. So Moses reminded his people, wow, what a God. And if God is so good to you, how should we be towards him? We should be caring. And this awesome God
he's not partial. In other words, he's fair. He's just. Just is justice, and just being just is one of the most important behaviors, I guess, or principles for God. How do we know that? Because even though God loves us, even though he desires to be merciful to us and gracious to us, he couldn't do that until his son had died on the cross and paid the price. He had to deal with justice first, and then he could be merciful, gracious, and loving.
So, in verse 18, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow.
In the day of Israel, the fatherless, if you had no father, or if you're a widow, that means you had no husband, you had no means. You had no way to take care of yourself. You were the most pitiful of all people. You were the most vulnerable of all people. And who is it that God cares about? The most weak, the most vulnerable people. And yet God provides for us all. We here in Canada are generally wealthy. We have resources. We have education. We have abundant means. What are the poor people, maybe in Africa or South America or other places, what do they have? Well, they have me. They have you. That's what God provides for them. God's being just. He provides for them. And he's so concerned about the fatherless and the widows and the weak. And also he says in verse 18, he loves a sojourner. A sojourner is like a traveler. And I would put it to you today, a sojourner is a refugee. You're going to be sponsoring a refugee. You can talk to them. What was their life like before they came here? Wow. Pretty miserable. They have nothing. They fear. They have fear. That's what they have. So God loves a sojourner. He loves a traveler. And in a way, we were all sojourners until we came to know God. We were wandering around. I, for myself, actually came to know Jesus in Hong Kong about 20 years ago. But before that, I was just wandering around doing my own thing until I found my way into his family as his son, the adopted son. And you have that same experience too, in different places, different times. So God gives us this last message in 19, verse 19. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. One of the reasons the Syrian refugees, one of the reasons there are refugees in Syria, of course the war, but what made the war so bad? One of the problems was drought. The drought was as bad as it had been in 900 years. And the farmers, of course, had no way of making ends meet. They couldn't. They came into the city and, of course, made the problem worse. So climate change, one of the effects of climate change is droughts and weather extremes. Another factor is rising sea levels. So as it gets warmer, ice in places like Greenland and Antarctica and other glaciers will melt, and all that water will go in the sea and it will rise. Plus, as the water gets warmer, it will expand. So the sea level is rising and rising. Just think of the millions of people in Bangladesh, tens and 20 million people living right in the delta. The water is just maybe a meter below their feet right now. As that rises, where will they go? And other places too, not just there, Miami, even Vancouver,
even our East Coast. You saw the floods recently in Montreal. A sea level rise. There'll be more and more of these sojourners, perhaps wanting to come to Canada. And so God says, love the sojourner. But we could also do more as earth keepers, as people care about God's creation. We can
try to reduce our footprint, try to mitigate that climate change so it won't be so bad, so live differently. And we can also influence our friends to live differently too. And then, not only that, we can influence our politicians to live differently. Gary is going to tell you a little bit more, give you some more scripture. Essentially the same message, and then I hope to see you in Sunday school. Thank you.
Well, I thank Nelson and you too, Nelson, for kicking off this this sermon so well. And also want to thank Xavier for inviting us here today. And for all of you, of course, who've come. Mine's going to be read for the most part, and it's going to contain a good deal of content. But I want to remind you that there will be a Sunday school after where I hope that we'll have a chance to answer any questions you have and to describe further some aspects of climate change. I'm going to start with the question you see already up there. Is creation care, especially halting and reversing global climate change, required of all Christians? And I've emphasized required of all Christians. I think the answer is a resounding yes. We have a duty to respond to the growing climate crisis that is taking place all around us. That includes an obligation to learn more about climate change and to pray for God's help and guidance in responding to it. I hope to show you from the scriptures that an effective response to climate change is part of the gospel, part of the gospel that we have all been commissioned to proclaim and live out. Well, that's a tall order for 10 minutes. I'm assuming, though, that as I just mentioned, you're going to come perhaps to the Sunday school. We can go into a greater depth there and so on. I think all of us would agree that the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has accomplished through his teaching, death, resurrection, and ascension. More specifically, I think the gospel centers on Jesus beginning to reverse the full effects of our rebellion against God. So it's about Jesus beginning to reverse the full effects of our rebellion against God. So what exactly are those effects? Well, in embryonic terms, they're well laid out in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In the course of the first 5 days of creation, God 6 times, quote, saw that what he was creating was good. The 6th day of creation is described in Genesis 1, 26 to 28 and then 31. It's up there on the overhead, but I'm going to read it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, right away, we have a bit of a potential problem here. By the way, people actively involved in earth care outside this church in the whole world, many of them look to us and think that we're part of the problem. And why they say that is because we've misinterpreted what I was just reading out there about dominion and so on. So let's just go over that a little bit. You'll note that in that scripture I read to you, God sees it not just as good, but very good. Perhaps that should alert us to the pivotal role we were designed to play under God in maintaining and adding to creation's reflection and God's glory. The underlined words there are very important and must be understood together. Not just dominion, but the whole thing. Being granted dominion and told to fill the earth and subdue it does not mean we were given ownership of creation. That's what you were told also by Nelson. Scripture is clear that ownership remains with God. A good example is Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2, where we read, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Being made in God's image and likeness does, however, though we don't own it, help qualify us to act as God's regents, trustees, and stewards within creation. God expressly gave us such a role in Genesis 2, 15 to 17. So that should always be taken together with what we just read. So let's look at it. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. God is not a celestial absentee landlord. Our dominion over creation was to be exercised under God's guidance as to what is good and evil. Not our own ideas, but his ideas of what is good and evil. We're not to depend on ourselves for that. We're to depend on God for knowledge as to what is good and evil. Unfortunately, in eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and thereby wreaked havoc on themselves and all creation, including us today. Despite what Satan had told Eve, she, together with her husband and all their descendants, became mortal. And instead of benefiting by knowing good and evil, we have become slaves to sin. We have also lost the direct and glorious unity or community we had with God, each other, and the non-human creation. We were meant to have that relationship, close relationship with all of that, with God, with each other, and with the non-human creation. And I think you can add to that, though some might say it's speculative, but I think it follows quite well, that God's own relationship with the non-human creation was gravely altered by our fall into sin. In sum, I want to go over this carefully, so I'm summing up. There are four cracks in creation that came with our attempt to usurp God's righteous rule, four ways in which everything was broken up. First off, the relationship between God and his people is no longer one of perfect mutual love and fellowship. Adam and Eve hide themselves when they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam tries to implicate God and Eve in his decision to sin. In response to God's question, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" No simple yes and no or no. Adam responds instead, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Notice the only important thing comes at the very end. Yes, I did eat of it. So that's where our relationship with God has certainly been changed badly. And the relationships between people are also no longer characterized by mutual love and fellowship. This begins with Adam and Eve feeling the need to clothe themselves with fig leaves and moves on to Adam, who, as we just saw, implies that Eve is partly responsible, maybe mostly responsible, for his sin. And when God tells Eve that her pain in childbearing will be greatly increased, he adds, "Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It doesn't sound like perfect relationship and communion. It's changed. The third thing, the relationship between the land and humans is no longer a happy one. I think that can be extended to a twisting of our relationship with the entire non-human creation, not just the lands on which our lives depend, and to all forms of human labor. So fourth off, instead of seeing the creation as very good, God pronounced it cursed. And until Christ came here, God no longer walked with us on this earth. These represent four estrangements. What I've just gone through are four estrangements, four taking things apart, where God intended there to be perfect community. The last two of those separations are revealed in Genesis 3, 17 to 18, which we now turn to. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," so he acknowledges that he heard what Adam said, "and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." Well, as time went on and human ability to exploit all parts of the creation increased, this power was used to dominate and subdue for selfish benefit rather than to better till and keep what God had entrusted to us. We have miserably failed to be God's regents, trustees, and stewards of creation. And we've ignored, in particular, what Nelson also brought out, that the poor among us are the ones that are worse off. In every country, it's the poor they're going to take it the hardest. And among countries, the poorest countries take it the worst. And these are precisely the people and nations that had the least to do with it. That is a massive injustice. that we are continuing to perpetrate. And I think we all should be concerned to be socially just. We're not being socially just. So, moving on then, Earth's collapsing ecosystems may be preparing to vomit us out. There is a precedent for that. After God described a variety of sexual sins practiced by the peoples of Egypt and Canaan, he commanded his chosen people who had displaced those people in Leviticus 18:14-28. There it says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these the nations I'm casting out before you defiled themselves, and the land became defiled. So that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, lest the land vomit you out when you defile it, as it has vomited out the nation that was before you." Shouldn't we also expect the land to vomit out people who consider it to be a mere source of raw materials and a garbage dump, plus continue to engage in all forms of immorality and the full panoply of other sins? I've covered quite a lot of bad news that continues to this day. The good news, as Nelson has mentioned as well, the good news is that God did not give up on us, nor on the rest of creation. He doesn't sort of have a plan B or, you know, just get rid of everything and start brand new from absolutely nothing. That is not his plan. God instead, after much time and preparation, well described in the Old Testament, sent his own son to reverse the four estrangements caused by our fall. All four of them, not just one of them, all four. In dying on the cross in our place, Christ made it possible for a perfectly holy and just God to forgive us and adopt us as sons and daughters, hence making us brothers and sisters. Once we are reconciled with God and each other, the underlying reason for the curse on the land disappears. It was our breaking these things that led to the land being cursed. So the underlying reason for the curse on the land disappears. In sum, Christ, at a huge cost, has accomplished a glorious, multiple, overarching reconciliation, which Paul describes in a hymn of praise found in Colossians 1:15-22, where we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." "Where it's pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his Son." Reconcile to himself all things, which includes this creation itself, which has been broken away in a sense, or estranged from him by our sin. "And you, who were once estranged, once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." That last one, that's the one we hear about constantly, and we should hear about it constantly, that we're reconciled to him through the death, the shed blood, giving up his life, Jesus did for us on the cross. But notice that's the last one in the hymn. It's not all that God did in that sacrifice. He reconciled us in all other three ways. Reconciled the creation, reconciled us to each other, and reconciled us to himself, and the creation to himself. So note that the passage, as I've just been saying here, basically starts with the cosmos and eventually ends up with our being reconciled to God. Much too often, we evangelicals stress only the last of those reconciliations, the one specifically centering on us. In a sense, that is entirely correct. Our estrangement from God was the first effect of our disobeying him and trying to usurp his position. The estrangements then radiated out from there to the other three that I've noted at the beginning of my talk. So praise God that through Christ dying to atone for our sin, all the effects of our fall are going someday to be fully removed from the renewed heaven and earth that God has promised. Viewed in this perspective, the whole gospel is an ongoing process that we must seek to understand, rejoice in, proclaim, and live to the glory of God our Savior. And certainly that includes returning as much as we can to our role as regents, trustees, and stewards over this good creation. Clearly, one of the most pressing and serious creation care issues we now face is ongoing climate change. So getting back to where I started from, I hope that you've moved some distance towards agreeing with me that the answer to this question, which is creation care, especially halting and reversing global climate change, required of all Christians? Required, yes. We are charged by the Great Commission to treat the whole gospel, to present the whole gospel, really, everything that God has taught us to the world and demonstrate it in the way we live. Thanks for listening, and hope to see some of you, at least maybe all of you, over at the Sunday School, where there'll be a time for further evidence of what's gone wrong in creation, and maybe take some of the questions you may have been having in your minds as you've listened to this rather strenuous walk through a lot of stuff. So thanks very much for listening. Hope to see you over there. Thanks.